Well, Jesus is going away. His disciples are going to be left behind in a dangerous and wicked world. So Jesus prays for their protection. John 17, verse 11, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep, protect, through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And we've been thinking about what that means. But we've now come to verse 17 of chapter 17. With verse 17, the prayer swings in a new direction, because defence becomes offence. And Jesus prays that far from locking them up in a walled city to protect them, verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." They're to be let loose in the world. So please have John chapter 17, and we're just going to look at verses 17 and 18 today. In fact, really, today is a sermon in two halves. Get one half today, and God willing, one half next week. So we're just going to look at verses 17 and 18, and we'll open them up, and we'll just draw one application this morning as we look at these verses. So John 17, verse 17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." Sanctify begins with an S, but the word in Greek belongs to a group of words around the word holy. It's the same group as the word holy, which of course begins with an H. S-H. In English, it's not very clear that sanctification and holiness are necessarily related. In the Greek, it's transparent. It's a word to do with holiness. Now, Jesus prays in verse 11, "Holy Father." God is holy. What does that mean? Well, some things are common. A common cold, Verruca vulgaris, that's the common wart. Some things are common, some things are vulgar, vulgaris. Occasionally, things are uncommon. The other week I voted in a referendum. Did you vote? Which way did you vote? Well, the last referendum was in 1975. Voting in a referendum is uncommon, isn't it? It's out of the ordinary. But God is more than out of the ordinary. He's more than uncommon. He's holy. It means he's special, different, separate, other than all he has made, but not to a degree which you can measure. In other words, we've never thought or seen or heard of or met anyone like God. And when we meet with him and when we contemplate him, we are taken out of our world, out of our depth. We're taken beyond all that's familiar. And we're left gazing in adoring wonder. Holy Father. His holiness is his godness. That's what the word holiness means. It's what makes God, God. So it's less of an attribute like love and justice and goodness. Rather, every attribute of God is holy. It is godness. And of course, God is holy, holy, holy. So his godness is raised to the power of infinity. He's transcendent, incomprehensible, supreme, pure, unapproachable, holy Father. And so to this word, sanctify. Now, in the Old Testament, some things were set apart for God, like the censer for the altar. And some people were set apart for God, like the high priest. But whether it was a something or a someone, if they were set apart for God, for God's exclusive use, they were sanctified. So we have no need to turn to it, but God calls Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart for my exclusive use." Our danger as a prophet to the nations. or when Moses is giving instructions about the priests and Aaron's sons. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. So sanctify. Set them apart for me, says God. They're mine in an exclusive way. Set apart for me. Set apart for my service. So when Jesus prays, sanctify them, he's praying that the disciples will be kept for God's exclusive use. Set apart for his service. Set apart for him. Not to be used in a common way or even an uncommon way. They're to be holy, sanctified, set apart. They're to be different. They're yours. And how is this to be achieved? Well, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Do you remember what we said last week? In the beginning, the world was dark and formless. It was covered with the chaos of the deep. But at God's word, the world is transformed. The word transforms the world into light, order, beauty. But then, of course, Adam and Eve, they break God's word. And the process goes into reverse. So we've got darkness, the deep, chaos. At God's word, there's order, light, beauty. Adam and Eve break God's word, and the process goes into reverse. It goes back to what it was. It's what we call the curse. The darkness and the chaos return. And of course, ultimately, that curse is expressed as death. What's death? It's drowning in the darkness, drowning in the chaos. But of course, the process doesn't go the whole way. This world is not hell. And here now the Saviour has come. And what's he come? He's come to reverse the curse. To crush Satan's head. To bring an end to the rebellion. To restore the creation and to recover a people for himself, a new humanity. And how is that new humanity to be recovered? How are they to be taken out of a cursed world? Well, if Adam and Eve break God's word, and that's what brings the curse, then to bring them out, it is by keeping God's word. That's why Jesus says in verse 6, they have kept your word. It's by receiving God's words, which is why Jesus says in verse 8, they have received your word. But the process is to continue. Having been saved out of this world, their lives must be characterized by light, order, beauty, holiness. And the instrument for that is the instrument as it has always been from the very beginning. The instrument for that is God's word. It's his word that brings this change, this order, light, beauty, holiness, love, blessing, fruitfulness, glory. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's always been the instrument. Right back at the beginning. God says, that's what brings the change. Here, now, with disciples, God says, that's what brings the change. So, Christian friends, the word. Now, this morning, we read the word. The moment was perfect. I don't mean in some sort of, you know, well, sort of vague esoteric sense. I mean the moment was perfect because God was speaking to us in his own words. You think about that. Some, in the history of the churches, there have been times when they came to read the Bible, everybody stood up. Why do you think they did that? It's a good practice, isn't it? Because God is speaking to us in his own words. This is the very voice of God. The word of God was read. It's the nearest we get to heaven on earth. So the word must be read. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We must read the word. More about that next week. But then the word must be taught and explained and applied. Do you remember we thought about it 2 or 3 weeks ago? Jesus speaking to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and we read, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures to us? Scriptures must be opened, explained, expounded. Jesus was a preacher. The apostles were preachers. If you read the New Testament, the kingdom of God goes hand in hand with preaching. And when it comes to preaching, the New Testament emphasizes four words, caruso, because the preacher is a herald. He's been sent by the king with a message. He's a herald of the king. Evangelizo, from which we get the word evangelism. Because when the preacher speaks, he's announcing good news. Maturio, because the preacher is to bear witness to the truth. He bears witness to facts. There was a death outside the walls of Jerusalem. There was a resurrection, and so on. And there's a whole group of words. Fourth group is didasco. The preacher explains what the word of God means. He brings out the implications. He applies the word to our lives with the view to changing our lives. So preaching, as it were, is not just sort of our tradition. You know, some churches do it this way, and our tradition is, well, we preach. And, you know, some people think it's, maybe it's a nice part of our time together, or maybe people think it was a necessary evil. It's fundamental. We're either New Testament believers or we're nothing. And when you open the New Testament, the kingdom of God is advanced through preaching, through the word of God being opened, taught, explained, applied. Paul's last letter, the last letter he writes, these are his last words. He writes them to Timothy. What does he want ringing in Timothy's ears? What does he want ringing in the ears of God's people for the next 2 millennia? I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Okay? The most solemn charge he can make. Charge you before God and before Christ, before the judgment. So what's he going to say next to Timothy? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. They won't want to know. And Paul goes on to say they'll find other teachers who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. Preach the word. It's fundamental. So the preacher comes with the message of the king, doesn't he? He's a herald. And it's good news. And he comes with a message for these people at this time. And it's to change their lives forever. Now, listening to sermons on the internet and tapes and CDs is great, really helpful, excellent. But there's a sense in which when we come together as this family, as this church, as this local Zion, there is no substitute actually for this moment. Because this is God's specific word to us as a people at this time. And it's to change us forever. Now, sometimes we ask the question, don't we? How did the preacher get on? And we all understand that, and we all do it, and we all say it. But actually, most of the time, it's the wrong question to ask, isn't it? Not how did the preacher get on, but how did I get on? Did I listen? God was speaking. Did I listen? Was I broken before the word? Or did the word meet resistance and a hardness? What did God say to me? Did I obey? Have I changed? Has it made any difference? Remember, Jesus saves his strongest condemnation for the towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He says it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities. Why? Because they heard the word of God taught, explained, applied, and did nothing. Jesus says the greatest sinners are not those who are guilty of homosexual rape, but those who hear the word of God and do nothing. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So God's word must be read. We must explain it, teach it, apply it. But then it must be meditated upon. We sang from Psalm 1, didn't we? And Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The godly man has an addiction. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And in his law he meditates day and night. He can't stop it. It's an addiction. And the word translated meditate, I'd rather like, is the word for mumbling. So he goes through his life mumbling God's word to himself. He's holding a dialogue with God's word. Yeah, we all mumble, don't we? Sometimes, you know, when we've got things in our minds, or we're trying to work something out, or maybe you've been doing your revision and you're trying to remember what it is you've just been reading and trying to learn, so you've got the exam tomorrow and what are you going to say? You mumble it through to yourself, don't you? Well, he's mumbling God's word to himself all of the time. He's holding a dialogue. He's working out the implications in every situation, in every setting. So, Christian friend, do you meditate on God's word? Day and night, you mumble it to yourself. Is it your delight? It's a good discipline, isn't it? What I hear on a Sunday, has it gone by sort of Sunday evening, or maybe Sunday lunchtime, or maybe it's gone now? It's already gone. Or does it carry over into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Andrew Boner said, "Every line of this inspired Bible is wet with the dew of the Spirit's love." It's wet with the dew of the Spirit's love. So Christian friend, look at your hands. Look at your clothes. Are they wet? Are you soaked through with the Spirit's love? Is this book so much in contact with you through the hearing of it and reading it and the preaching of it and the meditating upon it? Is it in such contact with you that actually you're drenched with the things of God? You're wet all the way through. Your clothes never dry out. Drenched with the things of God, refreshed by the dew of the Spirit, filled with Christ himself. Because your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law you meditate day and night. And brothers and sisters, let's share together. Let's work through these things together. Let's make use of all the opportunities that God gives us to understand his word. You know, we have Wednesdays. We've got this coming Saturday, John Benton speaking. It's Discipleship Explored. I know some of you have been doing that. There are fellowship groups, the studies that we have. You know, we send out questions and so on. That comes to you before the Wednesday, the fellowship group Wednesday. Why? So you can look at it, think about it, meditate on it. Read the chapter for yourself. So that when we come together, it's not like, well, I've no idea what all this is about. When we come together, we're already out of the blocks to discuss it, talk about it, learn. Opportunities to meet together and read God's word together. And God willing, maybe we'll talk about other opportunities in the days to come. But everything is to be a servant of the word. Why? So that Christ's thoughts become my thoughts. So that his words become my words. So that his life becomes my life. So that both individually and collectively as a church, we become Christ-shaped. So we become set aside for God's exclusive use, the glory of his wonderful name. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But Jesus continues, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, this is aggressive stuff. This is war. Now, Jesus just prays, sanctify them. And what he asks of his disciples is uniquely true of himself. Jesus was set apart exclusively for God. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the only reason he came, just to do your will. And it's a quote, the writer of the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 we read, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. The will and the law go hand in hand, you see. The Son sanctified himself. God's word was in his heart. The Father's will was his joyful choice. Now you think of the impact of that one life upon a world of darkness and chaos. Before D-Day, the 6th of June, Europe was in darkness, ruled over by the Nazis, led by Adolf Hitler. But on D-Day, the Allies, what do? They crossed the Channel and they established a bridgehead at Normandy. A little pocket of light and freedom. And whilst Hitler raged, that pocket of light and freedom enlarged until Europe was liberated. Well, if you say it reverently, Jesus has just crossed the Channel. He's just come down from heaven. He's entered into the world of darkness. The decisive battle is about to be fought at Calvary. When he leaves behind a bridgehead. A bridgehead has been established. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of the Allies has broken in. But now he prays, verse 18, and this is why it's so aggressive. As you've sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Father, may the work continue. The kingdom advance. I'm sending my troops out into the world. Armed with the word, armed with changed lives, so that this pocket, this bridgehead, will enlarge. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. Now, Christian friends, something fundamental is taking place. If you go back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and you look at holiness there, holiness is something that's vulnerable. You might even say it's fragile. Holiness has to be protected in the Old Testament by a whole series of quarantine laws. It's saying sin must be kept at bay. So, for example, if the wrong man enters the holiest of all, then the holiest of all is defiled. But with the coming of Jesus, everything changes. So here's a leper. He comes to Jesus. He asks him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And what does Jesus do? Jesus touches him. Now, under the Old Testament, if a man had touched a leper, the man would himself become unclean. He would have been defiled. But now the reverse happens. When Jesus touches the leper, he's not made unclean, but the leper is made clean. The leper is made whole. The leper is cleansed. And of course the lesson is clear. When unclean sinners come to Jesus, it's not the holiness that's driven away, but the sin. The unclean are made clean. Spiritual lepers united to Jesus are made whole. So something's changed. When Jesus comes, holiness is now something that's aggressive, contagious. And invincible sinners, even a man like Saul of Tarsus, can be transformed. And believers now are capable of a much greater degree of holiness under the new covenant than ever they were capable of under the old covenant. If you look at the Old Testament, it's all about defend, protect, hold the ground. But now we come to the New Testament. The language is very different. It's attack, advance, push out the lines. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This pocket of light and order and beauty and love is to enlarge. The life of Jesus is to advance in this world through his disciples. The war is turning. And of course, soon that little circle will grow to embrace countless millions. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Radical things are taking place. The prayer has swung in a new direction. His people are to be on the offense. And of course, the foundation for this change is the cross. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus has set himself apart exclusively for the Father. That obedience means obedience to death, even the death of the cross. And we'll think more about that next time. But you see, the tide is turning. Defense has become offense. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then send them out into the world to continue the work. So that with the word, with those changed and transformed lives, the kingdom will advance until it conquers all. Well, more of that next week. We close with our one application. And Christian friends, it's this. Holiness is beautiful. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, sometimes when we read that, we can read that wholly negatively. In our minds, sanctification is separation from evil things, evil ways, and it is. But then we stop there. We see it in wholly negative terms. But if we stop there, what do we get? Well, we're in danger of getting Pharisees. Who can tick all the boxes, do, don't, do not, but without any love for Christ, without any need for a relationship with the Lord. You're in danger of getting a cold, critical morality. So, Christian friend, what of you? Do you look up, or do you look sideways? Do you find it easier to criticize rather than encourage? To knock down rather than nurture? Are you conscious of where people are on the ladder? If you look at Amy and Park Chapel, you know roughly where you stand in the ladder because you're always aware of where the tax collector is. So I wouldn't listen to that music. And I wouldn't wear a skirt that short. And I wouldn't spend my money on that. I would go to the pub. Do you have an opinion on everything? Do you make up lots of rules and then call them Christian? Do you go around saying, I don't think that's right? Now, some of those things I've said are good for the right reasons. Sanctification does mean saying no. We must be unafraid to say no. But in the hands of a Pharisee, even good things become defiled. Do you think that's how the world is going to be conquered? You send out disciples as they go, their life is really a whole list of offences and do's and don'ts that box them in and keep them so far away from anyone else. Is that how the world's going to be conquered? Sanctification isn't just separation from evil. The whole point of it, it's separation to God. That's the key thing about it. It's God's exclusive use. You can't divorce it from relationship to God. It's all about a relationship with God. His, I belong to him. Everything is mediated through my relationship to him. And of course, who's our example as we think about sanctification? Well, who's the most sanctified of all? Jesus Christ. So sanctification is Christ shaped. So does my view of sanctification look like Jesus? The most warm, generous, kind, friendly, tender, human, joyful, humble, wise, generous, self-forgetting, self-controlled, patient, forbearing, believing, constant, attractive, kind friend you could ever meet, who is himself the very embodiment of holy love, around whom Pharisees feel uncomfortable, but sinners are welcomed. And Christian friends, such holiness is contagious. Such holiness is aggressive. Such holiness is conquering. Such holiness is beautiful. And it leaves many people with a question which they say, well, tell me more. It's the holiness that changes the world. Come with me to 1 Peter 3. Now, 1 Peter 3, here are wives married to unbelieving husbands. In some relationships, it is difficult to talk about Christ. Okay? Here you've got a believing wife, she's married to an unbelieving husband. She can't every day tell her husband the gospel. Particularly if that husband clams up, or particularly if that husband explodes every time she mentions that name. So what's she to do? She wants to tell him the gospel, but he's not going to listen to her. What's she to do? And brothers and sisters, we all face relationships like that, don't we? Yeah, what do we do with our teenage children? Our teenage children who don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to be at church. I don't want to know. I've heard it all before. What do we say to them? Or there are members of our family who think we've taken leave of our senses. We've been converted. You go twice? What are you doing? Going twice on a Sunday? Go at 8:30 and then you've got the rest of the day to yourself. Or maybe it's your teacher at school. You know, it's a relation. I can't say to my teacher, where will you be on judgment day? Well, how do I do it? Or maybe it's your boss. How do I speak to my boss? Particularly when he thinks Christians are nutters. There are lots of situations, lots of relationships in which we find ourselves where it's very difficult to have a conversation about Christ. Now, of course, we must be ready to speak. And Peter assumes that later in the chapter. Look at it, verse 15. But listen to what Peter says here. Here are believing wives whose husbands just are not going to listen to them. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, did you hear that? Verse 1. That even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. It's immensely encouraging, this. Fantastically encouraging. We all face difficult situations. How on earth am I going to speak to someone? How on earth am I going to communicate Christ? You know, he sent me out into the world to tell them the gospel. Well, I find myself again and again in situations where I just don't know what to say. The situation never arises. When I say something, it comes out all wrong. What am I to do? Well, says Peter, you conquer your husband, not with your words, you conquer your husband with your beautiful life. Show him who Christ really is. You keep talking about Jesus, well, let him see who Jesus really is. So it's not just a name. It's a name filled out because he can see Christ in your life. And that when you talk about things which are wrong, it's not because you've got some moral code and a tick box mentality. It's because you're saying, because Christ is so much better. Why ever would I want that when I've got the real thing? And it's not a morality, it's a relationship. That's what they're seeing. Suppose someone never ever tasted honey. How would you persuade someone that honey is worth eating? Well, you let them see your enjoyment, don't you? You take a big spoonful of honey, you put it in your mouth, and you go, oh, this is fantastic. You've got to try some of this. That's what you do, don't you? Let them see your enjoyment. Because your enjoyment's real, isn't it? You're not making it up. You're not pretending. And what does it say in Psalm 34? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you believe God is good? Have you tasted and seen just how good he is? Well, can you hide that from people? Can you? If you've tasted just how good he is, can you go around covering yourself and hiding it from him? Of course you can't. Everyone will see it. I think it was Alexandra Wyatt who said, some Christians are sanctified in vinegar. You know, some Christians go around with a sour look on their face, don't they? They think, I won't go and talk to them. Their words are an astringent. You know what astringent is, don't you? It's disinfectant. Some people have disinfecting words. So they create a sort of killing zone around them. Christian man, are you sanctified in vinegar? Is your life the sort of life when people are behind your back, they sort of spit it out because it's vinegar? Or do they see that you've been at the honey? Yeah? I've tasted and seen just how good God is. Remember Jonathan, he takes his rod, puts it in the honey, tastes the honey, and he says, oh, see how my face shines. Is that what they see? My face shines because I've been with Christ. Or Titus 2. Same thing again. Titus 2, Paul says, yes, we teach the word of God, we preach the word of God, we speak the gospel, but says Paul, words aren't always enough. He goes to talk about slaves. Slaves are not going to get a chance. They just sit down with their master and they say to their master, now listen, I need to speak to you about a few things about the gospel. Slave's not going to have that opportunity, is he? Or she? So how is a slave going to communicate Christ to their master? Or maybe we're not thinking about slaves and masters, maybe we're thinking about your boss. There's never a setting where you can actually sit down and talk to your boss, really. How are you going to do it? Well, says Paul, Titus 2, verse 9. Exhort bondservants, slaves, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, they're faithful, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And that word adorn, in the Greek, it's where we get the word cosmetic. What you do with cosmetics, don't you? You paint your face with cosmetics. You adorn yourself, make yourself look more beautiful, don't you? It's quite a strong thing to say, isn't it? Hang on a minute. Isn't the gospel beautiful? Well, yes, it is. But of course, when we speak to people about the gospel, we use words. They don't know what those words mean, do they? If you talk about Christ, well, who is Christ? I don't know who he is. Talk about salvation, but what does that mean? Talk about heaven, so what? But now when they see your life as a Christ-like life, as a heavenly life, as a life that's full of the reality of salvation, what are you doing? You're beautifying the gospel. You're giving the words a power, a reality. It transforms the situation. Our lives are to beautify the gospel. It's so encouraging, brothers and sisters, this teaching, isn't it? You know, I'm not sort of sent off, out you go and have a, I mean, maybe, yeah, have tracks on you, but you know what I mean. All you're doing is really, you're a tract machine, you're a word in here, a word in there. It's saying, let them see the life that you live. Our lives are to beautify the gospel. So we talk about forgiveness, don't we? So don't keep a record of wrongs. Be someone who is so quick to forgive. It's all right. We talk about the friend of sinners. So am I the most friendly person they met that day? How loving am I? We talk about being born again, don't we? So I can't live like everyone else because I've had a new birth. I belong to a new country. We talk about the joy of the Lord. So, Christian friend, am I a big moaner? Yeah? Oh, terrible week. This, that. Stop. To the people of God has been given the privilege to sing his praises in this cursed world. That's a privilege we've been given. We won't have that privilege forever. When we're in heaven, we won't be singing his praises in a cursed world, will we? You've only got a few years to sing his praises in a cursed, miserable, hard, wretched world. Yes? Then you've got a few years to do it. You've only got a few years to show heroic love to people who are unlovely, unloving, who hate you, who kick you in the shins, who strike you on the face. You've only got a few years to show heroic love. Because soon in heaven it won't be heroic, will it? It'll all be love. So if I've only got a few short years to sing in the wilderness and show them how real the gospel is, and to show that love that isn't natural, doesn't grow out of the soil of this earth, then show it, brothers and sisters. Do we talk of the generous God? Well, don't be funny about money. Do we talk about the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ towards the very worst? Well, are my words sharp and unkind and dismissive? We talk about the Jesus who came from heaven. Do I go the extra mile? And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? Do you see the point? Unless holiness is seen as something beautiful, why ever should people bother listening? Just morality, isn't it? Just religion. Who wants morality? Who wants religion? Who wants to go to church and keep the rules? I don't. I don't want to do that. Do you? Go to church, keep the rules? What's the point? And if that's what they see our Christianity is, it's going to church and keeping the rules, where's the attraction in that? But they see it's all about Christ and his beauty, his loveliness. Holiness is beautiful because it's about being like him. Then they'll start to listen. Then they'll say, what is it? Then they'll come to us when they're in trouble. As Paul says in Titus 2 in verse 8, the world can say whatever it wants, just don't give them ammunition, that they may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So to close, brothers and sisters, let my family and my friends and my colleagues and my neighbours, let them see the beauty of holiness. But whatever else they say, whatever faults they find, they have to admit that I'm the best son or daughter or brother or sister or husband or wife or father or mother or neighbour or friend or colleague or companion they could ever wish for. When they see what? When they see kind, loving, loyal, generous, Christ-exalting lives. The beauty of holiness. Jesus puts it like this. He says, in this dark world, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.